Good afternoon and welcome to everybody for this afternoon service. Welcome visitors as well, also those listening online. Please join me in singing Fairest Lord Jesus at 2nd Page Bulletin.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. We turn in our Psalters this afternoon to Psalter 397. We sing the first four stanzas, 397, stanzas 1 through 4. In a few weeks' time, God willing, we hope once again to commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm not sure if your pastor has begun a series of sermons reflecting on the sufferings of Christ, but I hope to do that with you this afternoon as we turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 45 and reading until chapter 12, verse 8. And the first eight verses of chapter 12 form our text, which is the account of Mary washing Jesus' feet. John 11, beginning at verse 45, hear the word of God. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. The reference here, of course, is to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Thus far the reading of the Word of God. May he bless it to our hearts and souls this afternoon. Congregation, it's our privilege once again to confess our faith, as that faith is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed, these 12 articles, and as I read them in your hearing, let us also speak them in our hearts out of true faith before the Lord. Say with me in your heart, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let us sing in response to the reading of the Word of God and our confession from Psalter 124, stanzas 1, 7, 8, and 9. Thank you. We will sing together from Psalter 184, the stanzas 1, 3, 6, and 7. Sing in response to the sermon, Psalter number 29, all of the stanzas. Beloved congregation, John chapter 12, from which our text this afternoon is taken, marks the beginning of the final chapter of our Lord's public ministry. From here to the end of chapter 19, the Apostle John traces the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ as he makes his way to the cross. There he would lay down his life for the sins of his people, reconciling them to the Father and giving them the gift of eternal life. Significantly, John begins his account of Jesus' death not with any event that is directly connected to it, but rather with an event that clearly foreshadowed it. I'm referring, of course, to Mary's anointing of Jesus at Bethany. This is not the first time in the Gospel of John that we read of Jesus being anointed. When was the first time, children, that Jesus was anointed? Do you remember? It was at the very beginning of his ministry, when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Do you remember on that occasion, the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and lighted upon him, and there was that voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was our Savior's anointing. It was the moment when he was anointed to carry out his work as the Savior of his people. But the anointing described here in our text is very different. For one thing, it occurs not at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, but rather towards the end. For another thing, he was not anointed by the Father and the Holy Spirit, but by one of his own friends, and a woman at that, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Nevertheless, it stands out as a very pivotal event leading ultimately to the death of the Lord Jesus, which is probably why this event is recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels. We find it in Matthew 26 and also in Mark 14. And so with this thought in mind and the Lord's help, we want to reflect this afternoon on this event preceding the Savior's death, Jesus anointed by Mary. That's our theme. And we'll see that this anointing was, first of all, lovingly performed. Secondly, it was disdainfully observed. And thirdly, it was grimly defended. Lovingly performed, disdainfully observed, and grimly defended. Events of our text, congregation, took place, as John tells us here, some 6 days before the Passover feast. This would be the final Passover. And during this Passover feast, the Lord Jesus would be put to death. We find the Lord Jesus and his disciples in the village of Bethany. Bethany was a small village located on the southeastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, about 3 kilometers or 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was also the home of Jesus' 3 friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom the Lord had just raised from the dead. What was Jesus doing here? Well, it was the Passover feast, as I've said, and he had every intention of going to Jerusalem to keep that feast. He kept all of the feasts in fulfillment of the law of God. But he didn't go directly into the city, not yet. He stayed outside. He stayed in this village of Bethany, probably because we read at the end of chapter 11 that the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, were plotting to arrest him and put him to death. And so for the Lord Jesus to enter into Jerusalem now would be utterly foolish. His time had not yet come. He had to be put to death on the day of the Passover and not a day sooner. But at the same time, he did not want to be totally invisible. He wanted the Jewish leaders to know that he was in the area and that he was coming. And this would give them the opportunity that they needed to lay the necessary preparation for what they had intended to do. We read in our text that shortly after arriving, his friends held a feast in his honor. According to the account of Matthew and Mark, this feast was held in the home of a certain Simon the leper. Now, who this man was, we do not know. We don't read anything about him in the scriptures. All we know is that he was a leper. But since it was forbidden for Jews to have contact with lepers, we assume that this leper, Simon, had been healed by the Lord Jesus. And yet he still bore this nickname, Simon the leper. And it's possible that Simon was hosting this feast to honor the Lord Jesus, to express his gratitude to him for healing him of leprosy. It's also possible, as commentators have pointed out, that the feast was actually hosted by Mary, Martha, and Lazarus as an expression of their gratitude for raising Lazarus from the dead. Well, whatever the case, Jesus was there at this feast. And at some point at this feast, Mary approached Jesus. And she was holding something in her hand. According to Matthew and Luke, This was a box, a flask made of alabaster. And in this flask was a large quantity of very expensive perfume. John tells us that this perfume was made from spikenard. Now, spikenard, or nard, as it's sometimes called, was imported from India, so a long ways away. And it was used on very special occasions. It was used especially to anoint honored guests at a feast. When they came to someone's home for dinner, the very first thing that a servant would do would be to wash their feet and to anoint them with some of this very expensive perfume. Now, John also tells us that there was a sizable amount of this perfume. There was a Roman pound of it, or 12 ounces, which, as Judas Iscariot later pointed out, was worth about 300 denarii, which was, in those days, about an entire year's wage for an average laborer. Now, how Mary came to possess this amount of perfume is not known. Maybe she had received it as a gift or as part of an inheritance. It's possible that she bought it herself. How? We don't know. Maybe she was very wealthy. All we know is that she had it in her possession. And she came to the Lord Jesus with this alabaster box filled with this very expensive and sweet-smelling perfume. And she proceeded to pour it over the head of the Lord Jesus. And John says that she also anointed his feet with it. The idea is she anointed him from head to foot. Mark, in his account, adds another interesting detail. He says that she actually broke the box. She cracked the box open. Now, why does she do that? Well, because she wanted to give Jesus every last drop of this perfume. It wasn't enough for her simply to dab her finger in it and sprinkle it on the Lord Jesus. That would have been enough to fill the whole room with this beautiful odor. But she wanted him to have it all. And so she cracked the box and let it pour out all over his body. She used so much of the ointment, John says, that the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And then Mary did something else. She proceeded to dry our Lord's feet with her hair. Now, in doing this, Mary was probably mimicking what the harlot had done in the house of another Simon, Simon the Pharisee. We read about that in Luke chapter 7. You may remember that on this occasion, the Lord Jesus was invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and while he was there, a harlot came into the house, also carrying an alabaster box of ointment. And as she approached him, she also fell at his feet, weeping, and then she proceeded to wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair. She kissed them and then anointed them with that ointment, that perfume that was in that alabaster box. And it's possible that somehow Mary of Bethany had heard about what this harlot had done. And she was so impressed by this extravagant and touching display of love, that Mary decided she wanted to do something similar. You see, it was the only way that Mary could think of to show her deep love for the Lord Jesus. One commentator that I read puts it like this, and I quote, he says, "The true meaning of what happened here will never be grasped until it is realized that when Mary was pouring out her perfume, she was also pouring out her heart, filled with genuine religious love, gratitude, and devotion. This is evident not only by the fact that Mary poured this costly perfume all over Jesus' body, but also that she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, that seems very strange to us, but there's real significance behind this. You see, in Jewish culture, a woman's hair, especially long hair, Paul makes reference to that in 1 Corinthians 11, was her glory. It was her glory. And by drying his feet with her hair, Mary, as it were, was placing her glory at the disposal of her Lord. What a powerful demonstration of humility and love for Christ. And when we consider what Mary is doing in our text passage, congregation, we need to ask ourselves the question, do I love the Lord Jesus like that? If I were to say, do you love Jesus, I'm sure most of us here would say, oh yes, of course I love the Lord Jesus. Who wouldn't say they love the Lord Jesus? But do we love him like this? There's two things about Mary's action that deserve particular notice here. The first is that it was public. Mary didn't do this in secret. Mary didn't pull Jesus aside and say, Jesus, I want to give something to you. Would you mind just coming out of the room for a moment and I'll give it to you, or come outside? No. She did what she did in the presence of many witnesses. Lazarus was there. Martha was there. The disciples were there. Simon the leper was there. Perhaps other invited guests were there. And at no time did Mary think, now, how is this going to be received? What am I going to look like? What are people going to say about me? She didn't care about that. She expressed her love publicly for all the world to see. And what's especially remarkable about this is that, as I've said, at the end of chapter 11, we read that the scribes and the Pharisees, these powerful religious leaders of the Jews, had conspired together to put Jesus to death. And they even had issued a decree that anyone who knew of the whereabouts of the Lord Jesus was to inform them immediately so that they could arrest him and bring him to trial. In other words, anyone who was closely associated with Jesus was in great danger. Anyone who publicly affirmed their love and devotion to Jesus was in great danger. But Mary didn't care about that. So great was her love for Jesus. I wonder if our love is as public as Mary's love was. Do the people around you, congregation, know that you love Jesus? Do they? Your co-workers? Your neighbors? Your business associates? Your friends? Members of your own family? If I were to say to anybody within your sphere of influence, you know, that so-and-so really loves Jesus, what would they say? Would they say, really? News to me. I never knew that about him or her. You see, what I'm saying is, do we manifest our love for him publicly? Or are we ashamed of him? Are we content to show our love for Jesus when we're gathered around other Christians, like here in church, but as soon as we're out in the world, while we just pretend as though we're just like everybody else and we just kind of blend in with the crowd. Oh, how much Mary has to teach us here. Her love for the Lord Jesus was public and unashamed. But the second thing I want you to notice about Mary's love is that it was extravagant, both in terms of the quantity and the cost. I've already said that this perfume that Mary anointed Jesus with was an entire pound, 12 ounces of perfume, worth about 300 denarii, a year's salary for an average laborer. And Mary took all of this and she poured it out on the Lord Jesus. What extravagance! Do we love Jesus like that? Are we equally extravagant in expressing our love for the Lord? You say, how do we express our love for the Lord? Well, in various ways, we express our love for Him by keeping His commandments. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. We express our love for the Lord by giving money to the church and to the various causes that are relating to the kingdom of God. We express our love for the Lord by giving our time to teach a Sunday school class or a catechism class or to serve as an office bearer in the church or on a committee of the church or on the committee of the board of some parachurch organization. These are ways that we can express our love for Him. Are we doing any of those things? Are we involved in the work of the church and in the work of the kingdom? And if you are involved, are you involved with all of your heart? Or are you just sort of doing the bare minimum? What are you doing as a church member? Are you a pew sitter? Church is full of pew sitters. Or are you on the front lines? Busy, involved in the work of God, in the work of the church, in the work of the kingdom. What I'm saying is, are you extravagant in expressing your love for the Lord? Or are we just doing the bare minimum? How much do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord as much as Mary did? And so Mary lovingly anointed the Lord Jesus with this expensive perfume. It was a great honor. But sadly, as we go on to find out, it was not regarded as such by the disciples. And that leads me to my second point. No sooner had Mary anointed the Lord Jesus with this perfume than one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot no less, protested. Now, children, you remember Judas Iscariot. He was the one who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas saw what was going on, and he saw how Mary broke this alabaster box and how this expensive perfume was poured out upon the Lord Jesus and how some of it even probably dropped on the ground. And he was incensed. He was very upset about this. And he says, and John quotes him here in verse 5, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You notice, Judas knew exactly how much that perfume was worth. Because you see, everything for Judas was measured in dollars and cents. That's really the only reason why he followed the Lord Jesus, was to see what he could get out of him. Judas was money hungry. Judas is only interested in what he could get out of Jesus rather than what he could give to Jesus. That's the contrast between Mary and Judas, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But he knew exactly how much this perfume was worth. And he was upset. And he wasn't the only one to be upset. According to Matthew and Mark, all of the disciples were upset. It was just that Judas was the one who verbalized what they were all thinking. Now, at one level, Judas's objection was valid. After all, we are called to be good stewards of the resources that God has given to us. We must not be wasteful. And the Bible does indeed teach, as Jesus himself taught his disciples, that we should look after the poor. But as I said, Judas didn't care about any of that. He made a show of caring about these things, but he really didn't. Because John tells us what was in his heart in verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he didn't, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. What's the money box? Children, I'm sure you all have a piggy bank at home, and when mom or dad or your grandparents give you a little bit of money for your birthday, you take that money and you put it in your piggy bank, don't you? And you save it up. And that when you save up a certain amount of money, you can then take that money and buy something nice with it. It's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, the disciples had their own piggy bank. They had a money box. You see, when the disciples went traveling with the Lord Jesus up and down Palestine, they weren't able to make a living for themselves. They relied on the donations of people who appreciated their ministry. And all of that money that people gave them went into the money box. And they would use that money to buy, well, we say groceries, but they would use that to go to the market and buy whatever food they needed for the day and other things. And Judas had the money box. That means he had control. He was like the treasurer of the disciples. He was the one that took the money and put it in the box, and he was the one that took the money out of the box and paid all of the expenses. But sometimes he took a little bit more out of the box than he was supposed to take. And then he took that money and he put it in his pocket. And he kept it for himself. You see, Judas was motivated by money. He loved money. And he regularly pilfered the money from the money box. So Judas really didn't care at all about the poor. But what about his objection? Was he right in protesting this? Would it not have been more appropriate for Mary to have sold this perfume and to have given the money to the poor? Forget about the fact that Judas was a pilferer for a moment. Did he have a point here? And the answer to the question is no, he didn't. And there are a number of reasons why he didn't. A number of reasons why what he said was not right. First of all, it was not right in light of who Jesus was. And who was Jesus? Well, he wasn't just some ordinary man like you and me. He was the second person of the Holy Trinity, the divine Son of God, who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, who basked in the glory of the Father from all eternity, in whom the Father was well pleased. Did Jesus not deserve this? Does the Lord God not deserve everything that we have and everything that we are? But it was also not right in light of what Jesus had done. And what had Jesus done? Well, you read that in the Gospels. You read that wherever he went, he healed the sick. He restored sight to the blind. He even raised the dead just a few days earlier. He raised Lazarus himself from the dead, even though he had been in the grave for some 3 days. And what had he received in return? Nothing. He had only one piece of clothing. He didn't even have a home. Jesus himself said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had nothing. He received nothing. He relied on the charity of others just in order to survive. Oh, did he not then deserve this? It was also not right in light of what Jesus was going to do. And what was Jesus going to do? Why had he come to Jerusalem? Why had he come to Bethany? Well, he had come to celebrate the Passover feast, of course, but he knew that when he entered into Jerusalem, that would be the end for him. He would be arrested. He would be cruelly mocked and scourged. He would have to carry his own cross to the streets of Jerusalem, and then the soldiers would nail him on that cross. And he would die the most painful, the most humiliating, the most cursed death you can ever imagine. And when you think about all that the Lord Jesus was going to do and all that he was going to suffer, did he not deserve this honor that Mary had bestowed on him? Oh, sure he did. And so much more besides. And if anyone should have realized it, it should have been the disciples. Because Jesus told them what he was going to do. Jesus told them what he was going to suffer. Jesus told them who he was. But as they watched this expensive perfume dripping down the head of the Lord Jesus, all they could do was murmur and complain. It was also not right in light of the fact that the poor would always be with them. And isn't that what Jesus says in verse 8? For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. It's true, isn't it? The poor are always there. Well, we see it here in Chilliwack. You come to Abbotsford, you see the same thing. You see people panhandling, even though there's a sign that says no panhandling. Nobody cares. They just panhandle the median, looking for food, looking for money, looking for whatever. The homeless population in Fraser Valley. I come from Ontario. I've never seen homelessness like I have since coming here to the Fraser Valley. They're all over the place. And it doesn't matter how much money you throw at the problem. It doesn't matter how many new shelters you open up. They will always be there. And we need to care about that. And we need to care for them and do what we can to alleviate their wants and suffering. But the poor will always be there. But Jesus points out that he would not always be there. Why? Where was he going? Well, for one thing, he was going to Jerusalem. And then he would go to the cross. And then he would go to the grave. And then he would go to his Father. And then ultimately, he would ascend to his Father. Me you do not have always. And so in light of all of this, we see that what Mary did was not only not inappropriate, it was the most appropriate thing she could ever have done. But the fact that the disciples objected was really only a deepening of our Lord's humiliation. See, what should the disciples have done? The disciples should have observed Mary's action, and they should have been in awe. And they should have been smitten in their own conscience when they observed how much Mary loved him. But they didn't. They could only criticize her. In essence, what they were saying was that Jesus wasn't worth it. What a humiliation. In light of who Jesus was, in light of what he had done, in light of what he was going to do. To say that Jesus wasn't worth it. Oh, how that must have pained him. How that must have cut him to the heart. But this too was part of the price that he had to pay to make atonement for our sins, wasn't it? He had to become worthless. Because we had become worthless. He had to become despised. Because in the eyes of God, we are despised. He had to be rejected. Because we made ourselves worthy of rejection. And so Judas and the disciples regarded Mary's action with disdain. But Jesus did not. And that brings me to my third point. When Jesus heard the disciples' objection, he immediately came to Mary's defense. And we read in verse 7, "Let her alone." That's what Jesus says to the disciples. "Let her alone." It's very strong. Very definite. Let her alone. Leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. What's Jesus referring to? He's referring to the practice that was common in ancient times that when a person passed away, they would normally anoint the person's body with expensive perfume before putting the body into the grave. You remember, children, this is what Joseph of Arimathea did and Nicodemus. When Jesus died, they went to the market and they bought spices and linen to wrap up his body. And when the women came to the tomb early that Sunday morning, they also brought with them spices. This is what they did in those days. And Mary, by anointing his body with his expensive perfume, was anointing Jesus' body for burial. Now, some commentators say that Mary really didn't know that Jesus was going to die. She did this unwittingly, and that Jesus sees some significance in this, but I don't believe that. Mary knew what was going to happen. You say, how did she know that? Well, Jesus had spoken of it. Several times, in fact, to his disciples. He told them, in no uncertain terms, that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, and that there the chief priests and the scribes would take him, and he would be mocked and beaten, and eventually would go to the cross, and he would die, and then he would rise again on the third day. And Mary perhaps had heard of this, perhaps from one of the other disciples. She may also have surmised that since it was the Passover feast and she knew that things were coming to a head, she knew that the religious leaders were out to get Jesus, that this would be the moment. What better time, after all, for the Lamb of God to offer up his body as a sacrifice for sin than here at the Passover feast? So what did Mary do? She, She got this expensive perfume. And in anticipation of what was going to happen to Jesus, she anointed his body for burial even before he died. And as such, Mary's anointing was an act of great faith. You remember on another occasion when Jesus told the disciples what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, how Peter responded and he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall never be unto thee." And then Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter denied that Jesus had to die. It's almost as though he was swearing that he would never allow him to die. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus, you remember it was Peter who took out the sword and brandishing it in the air, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Peter would not come, could not come to grips with the fact that Jesus had to die. And Jesus condemns him for this. He calls him Satan. He says, basically, "Peter, you're acting like Satan." But Mary didn't do this. Mary knew that Jesus had to die. She knew that this was the only way that he could make atonement for the sins of his people, and she accepted it. And she even anointed his body for burial. What a contrast. Contrast between Mary and Peter, but also contrast between Mary and Judas. And it's almost like John is placing these two characters in front of us deliberately. And it's almost as though he's asking us, who do you identify with? Who are you most like? Judas or Mary? Don't be too quick to dismiss that question, because there's much more in Judas, in each one of us, than we may care to admit. You see, Judas was the type of person who had a certain respect for the Lord Jesus. He was willing to leave all and follow him. But he didn't love him with his whole heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength. He loved him to a certain point, but not fully, not completely, not to the point where he'd be willing to sacrifice his idols for him, not to the point where he'd be willing to give him everything. And doesn't that describe so many Christians today? Maybe even you, maybe at least part of you, part of me too. Oh yes, we love the Lord Jesus, but only to a point. Not with our whole soul, not with our whole mind, not with our whole strength. Maybe 80%. 90% even, 99%, 99.9%. But 100%. Who are you most like? That's the question that John is asking us here this afternoon. And if you're like Judas, if you have to admit that you are a Judas this afternoon, beware, beware. Because as we read further in the Gospels, we find out what happened to Judas. His idolatry led eventually to his destruction. Judas was so interested in getting what he could out of Jesus that he went to the chief priests and the scribes and he bargained with them to betray him for a mere 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And he got the money, and he took the money, and he left the temple treasury. And when he saw what was happening to Jesus later on that night, his conscience was pricked and he knew that he had betrayed innocent blood. And he returned the money to the chief priests and he admitted as much to them. And then he went out and he hanged himself. And his bowels gushed out of him. And his soul went to hell. And there he is, in hell. Even now, this very moment, Judas is in hell. And what's he thinking about? He's thinking about what an opportunity he had to believe on the Savior. He could have been in heaven right now. But instead, he is in hell. Oh, my friend, don't let that happen to you. And still the Lord Jesus comes to you today also, and he invites you. He invites you to come to him. He did the same with Judas. Remember when Judas led the soldiers to arrest the Lord Jesus? Jesus calls him friend. He's so concerned about Judas's soul, and he's concerned about your soul too, and my soul. And he urges us to let go of our idolatry, to come to him and to embrace him and to love him. Not 90%. Not 99.9%. But 100%. Like Mary did. It's not recorded in John's gospel, but in the other gospels, Jesus adds this comment. He says that what Mary did would forever be recorded for posterity. And whoever would read the Gospels would find out what Mary did on that day. It's like God himself wrote it into his book. So precious was her act of devotion and love and service to him. That's the reward that we should all desire, to receive from God his divine stamp of approval. An approval that will endure not only through this life, but for an everlasting eternity to come. Oh, may God give us grace, congregation, that like Mary, we may love him fully and serve him fully and manifest this in extravagant ways, for he is most worthy. Amen. We sing Psalter 29, all of the stanzas. O Lord, fill our hearts with a love for the Lord Jesus that is so extravagant and so public that is worthy of thy name. We confess, O Lord, that when we look at our lives and we examine our own hearts, that we're often more like Judas than we are like Mary. And how it should be the other way around when we consider all that the Lord Jesus has done for sinners like us. Oh Lord, we should give thee everything. And we should love thee with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Forgive us for the many times that we do not do this. Forgive us when we love and cling to our idols more than we do to the Lord Jesus. Oh, give us this faith that Mary had, this love, this devotion that Mary had. For Lord, that is the only appropriate response to all that the Lord Jesus has done and will do by his grace. Apply thy word to all of our hearts. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Grant us traveling mercies to our homes. Be with us in the week that is coming. Lord, we do not know what this week may bring. It may bring life, but also death. As we've been reminded of that again in these recent months. Lord, take none of us away unprepared, but oh, that we might seek the Lord while he may be found, and find him, and live for him. Dismiss us with thy blessing, and receive our thanks for all of thy goodness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.